You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
And I got to be honest with you, before I went, I was like, this is probably going to be a one and done. You know, like, I'm going to go to Cuba, I can check it off my list, I satisfy Dave, you know. But I just can't wait to go back, God willing. I want to go back as often as I have an opportunity because I was truly blown away. Travis there in the back was asking me, what was your biggest lesson from Cuba? And what it reinforced for me was where there's great need and great desperation, there's great opportunity. And as a lot of you can imagine, Cuba is a mess. It's always been a mess. In these last few decades, but especially right now, on the heels of a hurricane, on the heels of this fuel crisis. To give you a perspective, it costs about $40 a gallon to fuel your car, and people are in a bad situation. When we were flying over to land, I look at this beautiful island, and it's lush, and it's green, and it's fruitful, and yet people are starving. And that's what communism does. That's what a system like that does when it oppresses people. And so it was sad to see people struggling. But what we did during our time there is every day we went to several churches and met pastors. And what was happening was they were taking the soup via Mission Esperanza from Gleanings, the same soup that you assemble when you go to Gleanings. They were showing us how they're utilizing the soup by doing it. And so they were cooking the soup, and people from the community, not just their churches, but from the community, were coming to the church. And for some of them, this is the only meal they're going to get for a couple days. They're living with sparse electricity. They never know if and when they're going to have power. So it makes it very hard for them to even live and eat. So this soup has been an absolute godsend. It's been a miracle of God's grace. And every single one of those pastors said that because of the soup, people have been coming to the churches. The churches are growing. And so despite the horrific situation there, God is taking what the enemy means for destruction and using it to build his kingdom. And I just got to say, man, Mission Esperanza is a first-class organization. I can't think of it. This is not a comment on any other organization. I just can't think of a more worthy organization to invest through because Dave's doing a real work over there. And, you know, it operates with extremely small overhead. It's amazing how every dollar's maximized and invested for the kingdom. So, you know, while I was there, I was trying to listen for the Lord's leading, like, okay, what is the role for me personally, and what is the role for Village Church? And I'm starting to get some ideas, and so I'll save some of that for later. But John and Asha, India's next. I want to go to India. I want you to take me to India, all right? I want to see it firsthand. I'm ready to go. I got my bags packed, all right? I'm just going to make sure they put the right date on my tourist visa next time so they don't send me right back. All right, let's get into the Word. I'm thankful for Wade preaching last weekend. We're in a series called The Way of Jesus. And the sermon that Wade preached last weekend it was almost like it was part of our series. It's the perfect bridge from what we were talking about to what we're going to talk about tonight or today and this weekend and next. So we started with the first three sermons in this series just talking about how big the gospel is and how robust this concept of salvation is, that it's not merely some status that you hold to enable you admittance into some afterlife destination. No, God's saving, healing, restoring work is already breaking into the world. And the good news is that the world has a new king. He's got an agenda for the world. And so the invitation is, let's come under his reign and together by God's grace embody that vision. Well, this weekend, which tomorrow's Pentecost Sunday, and next weekend, which is Trinity Sunday, we're going to focus on the themes of Pentecost and Trinity, but we're going to talk about the church and the Holy Spirit and how this is formed in our life. If we're going to be a community following the vision of Christ together, how does this get inculcated in our life and in our church community. That's what we're going to focus on these final 2 weekends of this series. So the title of this particular sermon is A New Society for a Twisted Age. A New Society for a Twisted Age. Acts chapter 2. Where else are you going to go on Pentecost, on the weekend of Pentecost Sunday? Acts chapter 2. Verse 36 beginning. This is Peter, and he's preaching to a crowd of thousands of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem. And he says, therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. Amen. Well, this event that we just read from in Acts 2, this occurs during the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three major Jewish feasts and still is today. And it commemorates, this is important, remember this, the Feast of Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law by Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Feast of Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. But in this particular context in Acts 2, it's not just 50 days after Passover, it's 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. And it's 10 days after the ascension, which Wade talked about last week. And so we find here on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 120 believers in Jesus who have gathered together, and they're waiting because Jesus told them to. The last thing Jesus told them before he ascended into the heavens is he said, go to Jerusalem and wait. In other words, don't start planting any churches. Don't start preaching any sermons. Go to Jerusalem and wait because you need what my Father's about to give you. You need the gift of the Holy Spirit. So these believers go to Jerusalem and they wait. They don't know how long they're going to be waiting. It could be a day. It could be 3 days. It could be 7 days. It winds up being 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, that morning, as these believers are joined together, we're told that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Watch this and hold on to this for later. We're told that the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there were flames of fire above each one of their heads. And they began instantly to speak in other known human languages that they had never learned. It was a supernatural miracle. So they're speaking these languages, and then it spills out into the streets of Jerusalem. Now remember, at this time, it's one of the big feasts. There are hundreds of thousands of Jewish people from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And all of a sudden, they hear these people who are clearly Galileans. And they hear them, wait a second, this guy's speaking in my language. This woman's speaking in my language. And they all begin to notice what a strange occurrence this is. And it creates fascination, but it also creates some confusion. And into that moment, Peter, who remember just weeks earlier, denied even knowing Jesus in cowardly fashion, but all of a sudden now, emboldened and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up, likely on the southern temple steps, and in front of thousands of Jews, he begins to preach what we now know to be the very first Christian sermon ever given. And the theme of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is the one who the prophets were telling us about. that Jesus himself has fulfilled the mission and the vocation of Israel. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, God's promises have been fulfilled, and he is the culmination of the story of our people. You know, the Bible is a story, after all. The Bible is not a law journal of divine edicts. The Bible is not a how-to manual for life. That's, you know, people say that kind of thing all the time. That's not what the Bible is. What the Bible is, first and foremost, it is a great big story. And it's made up of a bunch of little stories. But the story that the Bible tells begins with the world. It's the world is good, that God's created a good creation, and then the world goes wrong. But God has not abandoned the world. God has not kicked the world into the garbage can. No, God loves the world. And God promises to rescue the world. And so to that end, primarily, God makes two promises to two men, Abraham and David. So first, as the story progresses, God calls this guy named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I know you're 100 years old, I know your wife's 90 years old, but I'm about to bless you, and you're going to have descendants far more numerous than you can count, and I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation, and through your descendants, through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to heal and restore what's gone wrong through your descendants, through your seed. So that's the first big promise I want you to pay attention to. You continue on the story and you fast forward a few generations, and all of a sudden now you see that the descendants of Abraham have been formed into a nation that we call Israel, and they're being ruled over by King David. And it's to David that God makes another big promise. And God promises to David that that one of his sons will always sit on the throne of a righteous kingdom that will bring healing and justice and reconciliation to the world. That's the Davidic covenant. But as you continue reading the story, a lot of time goes by, and the Jewish people and their kings have become entangled in the same mess of sin as the rest of the world. So now the rescuers themselves need to be rescued. I kind of picture in my mind, you know, a ship on the ocean, and there's a huge storm, and the ship capsizes, and it starts to sink. So the Coast Guard goes out to rescue them, but then the Coast Guard ship gets overwhelmed, and it starts to sink. Now both ships are sinking. That's the predicament that we end with in the Old Testament, and it's like Israel's mission has failed, or so it seemed. Because at the right time, in the fullness of time, Jesus is born. And Jesus is the true seed of Abraham and the true son of David. Jesus becomes Israel embodied in one person. He takes upon himself the vocation, the mission, the task of rescuing the world, which had been given to the seed of Abraham and given to the sons of David. Jesus takes that upon his own shoulders, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, he carries that whole project to the finish line. This is the sermon that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And we're told that at the very end, 3,000 people are rescued. 3,000 people come into the kingdom. Now that number right there, 3,000, is not arbitrary. It's significant. Remember a moment ago I told you to hold on to this, that what does the Feast of Pentecost commemorate? Somebody tell me. What does Pentecost commemorate? The giving of the law by Moses on Mount Sinai, some 1,500 years earlier. Let's go back to that story. Stay with me because all of this is significant. 1,500 years earlier, God rescues the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt through Moses, and they begin their long journey through the wilderness of Sinai, and it's going to last them 40 years. But eventually they come to the foot of Mount Sinai itself, the base of the mountain, and they camp there. And Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And we're told that, you know, God comes down on the apex of Sinai as Moses reaches the apex, the pinnacle of the mountain. God comes down upon the mountain in a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire. Are you with me? And God gives Moses the law embodied in the Ten Commandments. And we're told that Moses' face is shining with the glory of God. And he comes down the mountain with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. But when he reaches the base of the mountain, what does he find? That in his absence, the children of Israel have turned to idolatry. And they're worshiping a golden calf. And so here's what happens. It won't be on the screen, but Exodus 32, if you want to write it down, we're told that Moses turns to his own tribe, the tribe of Levi. And watch this. He says, "Each of you take your sword and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors." And about 3,000 people were killed that day. And Moses turns to the tribe of Levi and says, "Today you have ordained yourself for the service of the Lord." So how did the Levites become the priestly tribe? On that fateful day when Moses comes down the mountain with his face shining and he sees that they've fallen into idolatry, worshiping a golden calf, Moses turns to the tribe of Levi and says, "Get out your sword, let's kill all of the idolaters." And 3,000 people were slain, and he says, "Today you've ordained yourself for the service of the Lord." You see the connection now to Acts 2? Once again, the Holy Spirit is poured out with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire. And then Peter comes down the mountain, let's say. He leaves the upper room, and he's got a word from the Lord to confront these people who weren't believers in Jesus, and some of them were maybe even part of the crowd that cried, "Crucify him." But when Peter delivers the word from the Lord, 3,000 people are not slain, 3,000 people are rescued. See, I'm down with this new covenant stuff. I like it. I don't know about you guys. Now, as you keep reading through the book of Acts, a few years go by, and you come to Acts 6 and 7, and that's where we find the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. You know, Christianity has a long, sordid history of martyrs, even to the present day. But the first martyr was Stephen, one of the deacons in the early church. And the stoning of Stephen was presided over by a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul had launched a violent campaign of persecution against the followers of the way because he had come to believe that they were blasphemers. These people were going around proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. And Saul of Tarsus, his response is, well, the Bible clearly says in the book of Deuteronomy that anyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed by God. We know Jesus of Nazareth was hung upon a tree, upon a cross. Therefore, we know that he cannot be the Messiah, and anyone who claims otherwise is blaspheming, and they're worthy of punishment, even unto death. And Saul is leading that charge. Well, a lot of you know what happens to him. Later on, Acts 9, Saul is on his way to Damascus with arrest warrants in his hands. He's about to go bust some more Christians. And in the middle of his journey, the resurrected Christ suddenly, shockingly appears to him, knocks him to the ground, blinds him. And Saul hears the voice of Christ saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why do you persecute them, why do you persecute me, my body, the body of Messiah? Well, after his conversion, Saul, now Paul, begins his apostolic ministry. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, watch this. He writes about the ministry of reconciliation being so much greater than the ministry of condemnation. And he looks back to that moment when Moses came down from the mountain with a veil over his face. The glory was already fading. He says even Moses was veiled. Even Moses had to look through a veil. He wasn't seeing things clearly. But in Christ, Paul says, the veil is taken away. And we with unveiled faces behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And now we no longer have the ministry of condemnation, but the ministry of reconciliation. For as Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Hallelujah. So back to Peter on the day of Pentecost. He tells this crowd that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. God has made him both Lord and Messiah. And this crowd gets alarmed, and they ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Well, you're going to have to rethink some things. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to change directions in the way you're thinking and living. And then you got to get baptized." But then we come to the culminating point of the sermon, and this is also the culminating point of this sermon. This is the climax of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. He says this. It's very interesting. He says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, I want you to notice what Peter does not say. He doesn't say, "Save yourselves from going to hell when you die." That's not what he says. In fact, it may surprise you to learn that there are roughly, depending on how you count, there are about 19 different sermons and speeches in the book of Acts. Not one of them makes an appeal to afterlife issues. Isn't that shocking? That doesn't mean afterlife doesn't matter. It does. It just wasn't central to this gospel announcement that the apostles were making to the world. Peter doesn't say, "Save yourselves from going to hell when you die." He says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." It's the Greek word skolios, as in scoliosis. Somebody who has scoliosis, what's happening there? It's a curvature of the spine. So Peter's saying to this crowd, you are living in an age, in a society, in a culture that is bending you out of shape. It's crooked. It's twisted. It's warped. He says, save yourselves from that. How? By getting on board with God's new alternative, healing, saving society called the church. The church, rightly understood, the church at its best is God's community of salvation in the world. The church is the epicenter for God's healing, saving work in the world. That's why I like Mission Esperanza and what they're doing, because the work they're doing is centered around the local church. The local church is the epicenter for God's saving work in the world. Now, this word salvation is interesting. You find this word salvation all throughout the Bible. But in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Jesus almost never uses the word salvation. He virtually never uses the word salvation. That's Paul's word. Paul loves to talk about salvation. What Jesus talked about incessantly was the kingdom of God. On every page, in every conversation, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Whereas Paul almost never uses the phrase kingdom of God, but he always talks about salvation. But here's the thing. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and when Paul talks about salvation, they're talking about the same thing. These are not two different things. These are not two different realities. They're the same reality, and that reality is the saving alternative society built around Jesus Christ. Jesus calls it the kingdom of God. Paul says that when you belong to that kingdom, you enter into the salvation of God. Now, here's our problem. How many of you are with me so far? I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff to think about, but we're going somewhere. Here's our problem in our modern American world, church world, is that we've taken this concept of salvation and we've made it very individualistic and very private, which is a terrible, terrible distortion. It is a tragic move away from the apostolic gospel. Is Jesus your personal savior? Yes. Is Jesus your private savior? Oh, no way. He saves you into a saving community. That's how this works. The formal induction is water baptism. It has been for 2,000 years. Which, by the way, quick commercial, we're having water baptisms in 2 weeks, June 7th on Sunday at 11 o'clock. If you want to follow Jesus and you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Get yourself signed up online. So baptism is the formal induction into this community of God's salvation in the world called the church. Now, it's interesting, here at Village Church over the last 5 years, our process is whenever somebody wants to get baptized, there's a link online with a form, and we ask them questions. We want them to fill it out. And it's interesting that there's been a handful of times in the last 5 years where somebody will fill out a water baptism form, and there's a question on there that says, how long have you been part of Village Church? And there's been a few times where somebody's filled it out, and they say, well, actually, I'm not part of your church. I've never actually attended Village Church. I just want to get baptized. And then occasionally I'll have somebody who says, I want to get baptized, but I don't want to do it with all these people around. I just want it to be a private thing. Can you baptize me in your swimming pool or something? Can it just be me and you? Can it be a private, personal thing? And I'm always gentle with these people because it's a teaching opportunity, but it represents a fundamental misunderstanding of a huge part of what baptism is. It's not a private event. It is a public participation, induction into the local expression of Christ's body, which is the church. The only way to do it is in front of everybody, a community that you are belonging to. That's the only way it makes sense. So it's not I'm not going to baptize you in your swimming pool unless you invite the whole church over there with their swimsuits and towels. So water baptism is the formal entry point into this community of salvation called the church. But from there, you begin to participate in the life of the church, the prayers, the gatherings, communion, the breaking of bread, all of the various rhythms of life in the church. And what's happening is, over time, slowly, gradually, by God's grace, as you're participating in the life of Christ's body, salvation is deepening in your life. Salvation is getting woven in, enfolded into your life. To use Peter's term, you are growing into salvation. To use Paul's term, you are over time partaking in the fullness of salvation. It is not merely a status. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's an ongoing way of living called the Jesus way. And it's a journey. It's a process. It takes time. It takes the power of the Spirit, and it also takes the church. Now, I know what a lot of people say. They say, Ryan, I love Jesus. I love God. I love the Holy Spirit. I cannot stand the church. Of course you cannot stand the church. I totally get it. I totally understand. But what are we talking about? What is the church? The church is made up of flawed human beings led by flawed pastors and flawed leaders. How could it be anything other than a mess? And yet, it's still the ark of salvation in the world. I once heard a preacher say that the church is like Noah's Ark. It stinks on the inside, but if you try to leave, you'll drown. I think that's a wise axiom right there. It does stink on the inside. Sometimes, literally, it stinks. But if you try to leave this community of followers of Jesus and do this thing on your own, you're going to drown in a sea of secularism. You're never going to find the one true church either. People ask that all the time. You know, the one true church, is it the Eastern Orthodox Church? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the Anabaptist, the Reformed Church, the Pentecostals, the Evangelicals? You're never going to find one that has it all right. There's only one true church, and it's all of us together. It's not a franchise. It's not a brand. And there's never been a golden age either. I hear people all the time, man, we just got to get back to being like the early church. Have you read about the early church? Really? Have you read the letters of the New Testament? There's never been a golden age. This thing's been messed up from the very beginning. It's been a dumpster fire from day one. And yet, amazingly, it's still here. The Roman Empire's come and gone. 2,000 years later, God's church is still active and expanding in the world. God is still working through this messy, flawed, very human community. So Peter exhorted the people of Jerusalem to save themselves from a scolios, a crooked, twisted generation. Their culture, their society, their age, it was bent, it was distorted, it was self-destructive, and they desperately needed to belong to something else. So Peter preached, and they were baptized, and then they joined this messy, stinky ark. But at least it could bring them to a better place. Not perfect, but a better place. Okay, but that's history. What about our generation? What about our society? What about our age? What about our culture? What about the America you and I are living in today? Is there anything crooked and warped and distorted about our age? Well, I think that's pretty obvious. I think if Peter was standing on this platform today, he might say it like this: save yourselves from the greedy consumerism of your age. Save yourselves from the idolatrous nationalism of your age. Save yourselves from the demonic cycle of us versus them, hatred and demonization of your fellow human beings. Save yourselves from nationalism. Save yourselves from racism. Save yourselves from hyper-individualism, from all of the isms that warp and distort you as a human being. And get on board with the Church of Jesus Christ that can take you by God's grace to a different way of being human. The church is to be an ark of salvation, something that can bring us to a better place. The church is to be a living embodiment, not a perfect one, but a living embodiment of an intentional attempt to order our lives around Jesus Christ. But how do you know when a local church is healthy? Because I want to preach this honestly. I know that there are churches that are not healthy. I know there are churches that use the weapon of shame and condemnation. There are churches that operate in the spirit of condemnation, and they don't center themselves around the teaching and the vision of Christ. I know that that happens. How do you know when a church is engaging in that saving, healing work in the world, that it's not just a Christianized version of the same twisted culture? Because that can happen, and it does happen all the time. It can happen anywhere. I suppose it happens everywhere. And by the way, churches that live within a global superpower are especially susceptible to that. For example, just look back at history. What was the worst thing about the Roman Catholic Church in its heyday? It was too Roman. What was the worst thing about the Greek Orthodox Church in its heyday? It was too Byzantine. What was the worst thing about the Anglican Church? It was too English. And what is the worst thing about modern American evangelicalism? It's too American. So how do you know if a church is actually healthy? It has the capacity, the potential to bring you to a better place. It's not just a baptized version of the same distorted culture. The answer is a healthy church is continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit that comes from elsewhere. A spirit that's not generated by the surrounding culture. In other words, it doesn't come from consumerism or individualism or nationalism or narcissism or racism. It comes from elsewhere, from heaven, from the domain of God. This is the Spirit who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son loves his Father, and that love flowing eternally between them, that's what we call the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of love, the Spirit of advocacy, the very Spirit of God. And a healthy church is filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do you know if a church is filled with the Holy Spirit? A healthy, Spirit-filled church is characterized by a spirit of advocacy, not of accusation and shame. A healthy church has a ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of condemnation. In other words, we're not called to run down Mount Sinai with our Bible as a sword in our hands, ready to cut down all the sinners down there. When you use the letter of Scripture to kill people, to hurt people, to condemn people, to cut them down, whatever else that may be, it does not come from the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of advocacy, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of mercy. Where 3,000 people are not slain, 3,000 people are rescued and made whole again. So how do you know when a church is good? How do you know when it's filled with the Holy Spirit? You know because there's an emphasis on the ministry of reconciliation, and there's an attitude and an atmosphere of advocacy. G.K. Chesterton, in his biography of St. Francis of Assisi, he described him this way. He said, "He walked the world as the pardon of God." That's what a healthy church is. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to walk the world as the pardon of God. Let's be that kind of church. Let's be that kind of people. Are you with me on that? Let Village be filled with the Holy Spirit, marked by an attitude of advocacy and a ministry of reconciliation. Let's walk the world as the pardon of God. Would you stand with me before our communion servers come? I want us to pray. And I want you to just stand there right now in a posture of openness. You might even just hold your hands out like this. Just close your eyes. Take a deep breath. Let's just pray before we come forward for communion. Lord Jesus, on this weekend of Pentecost, I ask that you would fill us again, renew us again, revive us again with the Holy Spirit. Just take a deep breath. We pray together as a local church, not perfect, sometimes a stinky ark, but Lord, we also believe that you're bringing us to a better place through this ark. Hallelujah. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who flows eternally between the Father and the Son in perfect love, the Spirit who is that movement of love and advocacy and mercy. Fill us with that Holy Spirit, that we might be as a people characterized by an attitude of advocacy, not accusation. Because accusation, that's the unholy spirit. That's the Satan. The easiest thing in the world is to accuse and blame. That's the way of Satan. That's fallen. That's broken. It's a sinful, hurtful way of being. And sometimes people confuse that for the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, help us not to be confused. Help us not to mistake the unholy spirit of accusation for the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Not the spirit of accusation, the spirit of advocacy. The spirit that wants to defend people, to stand up for them, to come alongside of them. The spirit that comforts instead of condemns, that lifts up instead of tears down. Help us to have the ministry of reconciliation at Village Church. We live in such a fractured world, a divided nation, this side against that side, us versus them. And it's so easy to say, well, God's on my side, and here's what the Bible says, but the letter kills. Lord, help us to be a people who practice reconciliation, who bring people together through forgiveness, through the Christ-like act of forgiving others. And Lord, let us walk the world as the pardon of God. Let us walk the world issuing pardon, not as those who deserve it, but to all who will receive it. Help us, Lord, to have the attitude of advocacy, the ministry of reconciliation, and to walk through this world as the pardon of God, because we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.